Good morning, saints. Welcome to Murray Grace Fellowship on a glorious Sunday morning from up here in the northeast of Scotland. It's absolutely marvellous weather here today. We've got blue skies, the sun is shining. It's absolutely gorgeous. And it is good that you can join us for our Sunday service. We're still here, live on StreamYard, coming to you through the YouTube channel. We're still not able to get into our hired building yet, so we will still be assembling together here. We still have our daily communion services. We'll be starting again our weekly Bible study this week. So there's lots of opportunities for us to get together as a church, as the body of Christ, to praise Him, to study His Word, and to encourage one another. So it is really good that you're starting to join me on this glorious morning. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Father, I thank you that we're here this morning. Thank you that we're in this place, gathered together, come together as your church, as your body. Thank you, Jesus is the head, and thank you that we're the body, each having a part to play in what we call local church. So thank you, Father, that we are gathered here today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank you for one another, the encouragement that we are to one another. I thank you and praise you that you're going to bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. I want to start with a scripture, and I use it very often when I'm starting services in church. It's Hebrews 10, verse 23. It says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Yeah, it's very good for us to assemble together. That does mean to gather together. But there's another meaning for that word. Assembling means to build up into something better, taking bricks and mortar and whatever and assembling that into a house. So we're doing that this morning. We may not be together in the flesh, but we are building each other up. We are assembling each other by gathering round the word, by focusing on Jesus and communion. So it's really good that you can join this morning. People are starting to come in. That's great. It's good to see everybody coming in this morning. We will have what's becoming our normal Sunday service. I will preach the word, give a message out of the scripture. We will receive an offering, and then we'll take communion together. And I just trust that these Sunday services are blessing you. So thank you for joining. Thank you for everyone that is watching later on in the day and the week. I hope you're blessed by this too. So I'm going to start with the word. Let's pray for the message, as we do each week. Because we're doing something very important here. We're planting seeds into our heart, into the ground of our heart. And we really want those seeds to grow. But they'll not grow if we don't understand the scriptures, if we don't understand the seeds that we're sowing. See, the enemy can steal those seeds if we don't understand them. So that's why every time before I preach the word, I pray for understanding. It's not a tradition. I think it's biblical. So let's do that right now. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for these scriptures we are about to study together. I thank you for the seeds we are about to sow into our hearts. I thank you that your word says it is an incorruptible seed. I thank you that it's perfect. So I speak our understanding for these seeds that we're about to sow in our hearts. Understanding so that the seeds will not be stolen. Understanding so that the seeds will grow. And understanding so that through knowledge of his word, we will be transformed. We will renew our mind and be transformed. And we will produce the fruit that we desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. So, hope you've got your words. I am today going to cover another favourite what about question that crops up if you teach and preach grace. I'm calling this series the Apologetics of the Grace Message, because when you preach or when you talk about or when you teach what is known in Christian circles as the Grace Message, you get these same questions. When you preach about being made righteous by faith, when you preach about healing, when you preach about unconditional forgiveness, when you preach about God being a good God and always being a good God, you always get asked these what about questions. And I've covered a few already. When you preach about healing, that healing is for today, healing is for now, healing is for everyone, you always get asked, well, what about Paul's thorn in the flesh, seeming to show that God can put illness on people to stop them being full of pride? Well, I showed you, I think it was 3 weeks ago now, that's nothing to do with sickness. That's all to do with persecution, and it came from the enemy. And 2 weeks ago, I laid the groundwork for the way I preach about unconditional forgiveness. And then last week, off the back of that, I answered a couple of what about questions. What about the Sermon on the Mount? What about the Lord's Prayer? When that seems to show that forgiveness is conditional. And I agree that those verses seemingly do that. But last week I showed you that those verses were pre-cross. And when I preach about unconditional forgiveness, those scriptures come from post-cross. So it's about an understanding of the covenant we love and live under. Jesus was talking under law, and Paul was teaching under grace. So there's a difference there. We live post-cross under grace, not pre-cross under law. So some of the things that Jesus said are not meant for us to be taken literally. And I gave you numerous New Covenant scriptures that showing forgiveness is absolute and unconditional. And it all depends on what Jesus has done. It's got nothing to do with what we do. And I also showed you that we can forgive because we have been forgiven. That's what Paul wrote in Ephesians, remember? And that seemed to be exactly opposite of what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. If you don't forgive, my Father's not going to forgive you. But one was said post-cross, one was said pre-cross. So that was really quite an easy one to answer. It all depends what covenant you're under. And we're under New Covenant, not old. So what about today? Well, I've got another verse that seems to sow confusion in this area of forgiveness. Is forgiveness unconditional or is it conditional? And this is an interesting question for me, because we have a verse in the New Covenant that seems to show forgiveness is conditional. And that is more difficult to answer. I can't use the pre-cross, post-cross argument. So what I'm going to talk about today is, what about 1 John 1 verse 9? A question that is always asked when I teach on unconditional forgiveness. So let's go there right now. And let's just do what most people do, what most teachers, what most Christians do, and just do that one verse. Let's not bother about context. Let's not bother about what's said before or after. Let's just go straight to 1 John 1:9. And it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's a difficult verse. I absolutely agree. For a grace preacher teaching unconditional forgiveness under the New Covenant to explain, that is a very, very difficult verse. Because this is talking about forgiveness, and it starts with the word if. And there we have it. A condition. If, dum 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 dum, you will be forgiven. And here it is, a verse in the New Covenant that seems to say forgiveness is unconditional. What's it saying? If you confess your sins, then he will forgive you. So that's kind of saying, if you don't confess your sins, he will not forgive you. Now here's what I was taught when I first became a Christian. And it's quite interesting. I've got a rather old Bible. And I have 1 John 1:9 highlighted. You might be able to see it there. I have it highlighted. Because this was a verse that was really drummed into me when I became a new Christian. And this was a verse, I had a whole doctrine built around it. And what I was taught is that doctrine was that this was a verse for born-again believers, for Christians. And it was a continual verse, and you had to keep doing this, you know, because we keep making mistakes, you keep falling into sin, therefore you need to keep confessing your sin. And that word confess was translated or interpreted as You need to be really sorry for your sins. I'm okay with that. You need to be really sorry. You need to ask for forgiveness in order to be forgiven. Now, for a kick-off, we'll see quite soon that that's not what the word confess means. And there's nowhere in here that says you should be asking for forgiveness. It just says confess your sins. But that's all mean. What does confess mean? I was also taught that this was for during communion. During communion, we had to find our sins, confess them, ask for forgiveness, and then receive communion. Got a little question there. Where's the word communion in that verse? So that's what I was taught. And it was so important that I highlighted the verse so that I would remember it and keep doing it. And you know what, guys? It was one of the reasons that I left the church. I just couldn't live up to this verse. But more on that on another day lately. So, this seems to be saying that there are conditions to receiving forgiveness. But wait, Vic, if we listened to you correctly last week and the week before, that is completely contrary to what you taught. Completely contrary to Colossians 1:14, Ephesians 1:7, Hebrews 10. Indeed, contrary to 1 John 2 verse 2, just a few verses later. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus has paid, has dealt with the sins for the whole world already. But two verses earlier, it seems to be saying, no, you need to confess your sins. So what's this all about? Well, we have to be really careful when we're looking at our scriptures. I deliberately just read out that verse on its own because that's what a lot of people, a lot of teachers do. It is very dangerous to build a doctrine around one verse, and that's what we've had here, a whole doctrine of confession of sin, especially during communion, built around this one verse. And that is absolutely not appropriate. So what is going on in this New Covenant scripture? What does it mean then, if it's not contrary to what you've already taught, Vic? Well, the first way I sometimes tackle an issue like this is to see what it doesn't mean. Now, that's a very legitimate way to study scriptures. And I encourage the guys at MGF to do this regularly. And it's a case for a few scriptures, including one that I'm going to preach on in a few weeks. There are a few scriptures in this word that I cannot yet fully explain. I cannot say exactly what it means. I cannot say exactly what it is. But these verses, I can tell 100% what it doesn't mean, because of the scriptures that are around it. By rightly dividing the word, by looking at other scriptures, you can see exactly what it doesn't mean. Do you understand that? So when I compare 1 John 1:9 to that long list I gave you last week and the week before, Colossians 1:14, Ephesians 1:7, Hebrews 10, 1 John 2 verse 2, what it cannot mean is that as a born-again believer, we have to confess sin to be forgiven. We have to do something to be forgiven. Because that list of scriptures shows us that forgiveness is unconditional and dependent on the shedding of the blood of Jesus. And really nothing to do with us. So we can say it cannot mean that. It cannot mean that we have to continually drag up sin, confess it, ask for forgiveness, beg for forgiveness, and then we'll be forgiven. It cannot mean that. And then if we look at it, there's a bit about unrighteousness as well, or righteousness at the end. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, I'm thinking that cannot be for me as a born-again believer, because when I was born again, I was made righteous. Look at these verses with me. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. 17 to 21. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, that's a born-again believer, that's a Christian. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. So the things that were old of us, and if you've been at MGF for a while, you'll understand this is talking about your born-again spirit. In your spirit, the old died, and a new man was born. It was created new. And if you look at verse 21, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." In Christ means born again. If you are born again, you have been made righteous. You are righteous. There's no need for you to be cleansed from all unrighteousness because you have been. Can you see that? So this traditional interpretation of 1 John 1 verse 9 goes against 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. So it can't mean what a lot of people teach. And let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 verse 24 says, "And that ye put on the new man," that's the born again spirit, "ye put on that new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Your new man was created righteous. So, in a sense, you cannot be cleansed from all unrighteousness because the second you were born again, that happened. In your born again spirit. So it can't mean that. I believe that these New Covenant verses are saying as soon as you are born again, as soon as you are born again, that new man, that spirit man was created in righteousness and it is sealed and it is and it will always be righteous. So no need for being cleansed from unrighteousness. Can you see that? So it cannot mean, 1 John 1, 9 cannot mean that we continually look for sin, confess our sin, ask for forgiveness, beg for forgiveness, receive our forgiveness, and then be cleansed from all unrighteousness. It cannot mean that. Okay then, Vic, let's get to the nitty gritty. What does it mean? Ah, well, here I have to be completely honest and say, I'm not sure. I've got my ideas, I've got some theories, but I'm nae certain. I am not 100% certain, not 100% certain, sorry, as to what this verse means. I know what it doesn't mean, because I've got a hat full of scriptures showing me it doesn't mean that. But what it means, well, I'm just not certain. I have an understanding about it. I have a belief of what it means. I have a possible interpretation. Indeed, I swing between two or three interpretations as to what this means. But I cannot say for 100% certainty what it is. I have to be honest with you on that. I'm teaching it today, but I'm not certain about it myself. Now, that may be a problem for some people, but it's not a problem for me. I don't have an issue with uncertainty. I don't know exactly everything that it says in here, but you know what? We've got an eternity to work it out, amen? So there are a number of interpretations. It's probably better than the word theory. Excuse me. There are a number of interpretations as to what this could mean. And to a certain extent, I can see the argument for each one. And I've said I do actually swing between these understandings as I get new revelations, deeper revelations of the word. I hear another teacher preaching on it and I think, yeah, you know what, that sounds pretty good as well. Yeah, maybe I'll understand that for a while. But as I said, I can't say with 100% certainty what it means. But what it does not mean, I'm going to say it again, what it does not mean is that we should be going raking up sin, trying to look for sin in our lives so we can confess it, ask for forgiveness, beg for forgiveness. I mean, I've seen people doing and teaching, you know, we should be on our knees crying, asking for forgiveness for the sin that we've done. No, we should be thanking God that we've been forgiven, not asking for forgiveness. I told you that last week. Just suddenly thought about Hebrews 10:2 that says, as born-again believers, my interpretation of that, as born-again believers, we should have no more conscience of sin. The word tells us that God doesn't hold our sin against us, that our sin is as far from the east as from the west, that infinity, that he remembers our sins and iniquities no more. So why should we? Why should we be going raking them up, trying to find them? That kind of teaching is not New Covenant. Okay, so what can it mean? Well, I'm aware of three different interpretations. There's probably more, but I'm aware of three different interpretations that can sit well with me. And I can go with, because there's reasonable evidence for them. We have the first interpretation that says 1 John 1:9 was written to Gnostics and or sin deniers, and that 1 John 1:9 is for those people, and that some people actually teach that indeed the whole of the first chapter of 1 John is not for born-again believers, but for Gnostics, and that's written to them. There's the second interpretation that believes that that 1 John 1:9 is actually talking about the born-again experience, describing a one-off event starting the Christian life. And I get that as well. I get the evidence for that as well. And there's the third theory that says this is talking about an ongoing process of mind renewal, where the believer is transformed through changing their mind and then sees the manifestations of forgiveness and righteousness that they already have in their born-again spirit coming out into their flesh and into their bodies. And I am okay with people believing theory 1, theory 2, or theory 3, or interpretation 1, 2, or 3. I'm fine with that. Indeed, some of the grace preachers and teachers that I listen to, many of them go for theory 1, many for theory 2, many for theory 3. So there's lots of interpretations and disagreement out there, and I'm okay with that. And in fact, I'm going to be perfectly honest and tell you something. This is one of the areas where myself and Nancy have a little bit of a difference. I'm not certain, but I'm okay with that. But what I'm going to do this morning is give you a very quick resume of how each one of these interpretations uses biblical evidence, and then I'm just going to let you make up your minds. As long as you don't think you need to find sin, confess sin, beg for forgiveness, receive forgiveness and be cleansed from all unrighteousness on a continual basis, I'm fine. You can believe interpretation 1, 2 or 3, I'm okay with that, or maybe another one. But as long as you don't believe the old covenant version of this. So what about interpretation 1? Well, go back with me to 1 John 1 and let's read verse 8, 9 and 10. So 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Verse 8 talks about people who deny the concept of sin, actually deny the very existence of sin if you look into the history of this. Verse 10 also talks about people who deny the concept of sin, who deny the very existence of sin, who say there's no such thing as sin, believe they do not have any sin in them. So what some teachers say is, could verse 9 possibly be written to the people spoken about in verse 8 and the people spoken about in verse 10? Verse 9 is between 8 and between 10. Could it possibly be it's about those people and it's written for those people? And I get that. I see that case. I see that interpretation. It's very interesting. So in that context, if you're a born-again believer, 1 John 1 verse 9 is not for you. You're not a sin denier. You're not a Gnostic. You're not an unbeliever. So that's not for you to literally follow in your life. And I get that. I mean, some people actually teach that. And I used to go this way as well for a while. Some people actually teach the whole of 1 John 1 was written to these Gnostics or these sin deniers. And then the letter is started to be written to born-again believers at the start of chapter 2, where it says, my little children. Yeah, okay. If someone believes that, I could go with that. I'm not going to stop being friends with them if they believe that. What about interpretation 2 then? Well, lots of verses around 1 John 1:9 could be interpreted as being talking about non-believers. Verse 6 implies not having fellowship with the Lord, someone not in faith. Verse 7 then talks about being in the light, being born again, and how the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8 and 10 could also be talking about non-believers. And in that context, verse 9 could be talking about the born-again experience. See, let's look and see what the word confess means, because here's where a lot of confusion comes in. Confess does not mean drag up sin and ask for forgiveness, beg and plead forgiveness, rent your clothes. No, that's not what it means. Confess is the Greek word homologio, and it means to speak the same thing. Same as who? Well, if you look at the context, I believe it's talking about the Lord. So it's talking about the same things as God. So if we speak the same things as God about sin, that's what this verse is starting with. And what does God say about sin? Well, you clearly look at the Word, the New Covenant. What God says about sin is that sin has been dealt with by Jesus at the cross. Jesus was the Saviour, Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus was the Son of God, came to bring peace from God to man, came to deal with sin and sickness and death on the cross. And he did that. So if you speak out the same things as God on sin, you're, as it is, speaking about Jesus and his finished work, and that to me looks like you're coming to faith. If we speak out the same thing as God about sin, sin has been dealt with, Jesus dealt with it, Jesus came to deal with it, that's about having faith in Jesus, isn't it? And in that sense, it can be seen as the born-again experience. And once you're born again, you receive the benefits of forgiveness and you are made righteous. You are cleansed from all unrighteousness. See, this could be, just as I'm thinking about it, this could really be talking about the born-again experience, because when you're born again, you are cleansed from all unrighteousness. Your spirit is created new, created in righteousness and true holiness, and it's sealed. And that could be talking about it. So in this interpretation, and I get this, I think I'm persuading myself more about it as I'm teaching it, this is a one-off event and not a continual process. And yet, I take that as a good and a fair interpretation in line with other New Covenant scriptures. I'm not going to disagree with you if that's your view. And then there's Interpretation 3. Now, this is similar to Interpretation 2, but it's seen as a continual process instead of a one-off. Now, let me look at this in a slightly different way, try and teach it in a different way, and ask you questions about this interpretation. So could this verse be another instance where confusion reigns because we don't understand about spirit, soul and body? Could this be a verse talking about the flesh or the body and not the spirit? Could this be about receiving forgiveness, receiving the benefits of forgiveness and about living in a more righteous manner rather than about simply being forgiven and made righteous? See, I know in my own life, I'm persuaded. I have a hope, and I am persuaded that I have been forgiven unconditionally and that I have been made righteous in my born-again spirit. But you know what? I have to be honest and say, I don't live 100% of the time in my body and my flesh as if I'm a forgiven, righteous person. And we all know born-again believers, other born-again believers, who live as if they know nothing about their forgiveness, living a life of guilt and condemnation, and living in an unrighteous manner, even though we know they've been forgiven and made righteous. But that's in their born-again spirit. So is this verse about mind renewal and changing the way we live, rather than about simply being forgiven and being made righteous? Is it about getting what's already in our born-again spirit manifest out into our flesh? Romans 12:2. Let's go there. We all know this verse. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye be proved what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We all know this verse. We all know the process. It's common teaching here at MGF. Mind renewal is the key. As you renew your mind to the truths that are in the Word, as you renovate your mind, as you get rid of that old nonsense and replace it with new truths, with good truths, We are transformed. Renewing your mind. You could say, if we believe and agree with God and speak the same things as God. That could be a definition of mind renewal, couldn't it? Once you renew your mind, you're transformed and you're changed for the better. Metamorphosized, I think is the word. You're changed for the better. That means living with less sin, living in a more godly manner, living in a more righteous manner. So could this simply be talking about mind renewal? That as you agree more with God, as you speak out more of what God says, we receive the benefits of forgiveness and we are made more righteous in our flesh rather than in our spirit. That's a theory. See, I teach we have already been forgiven of all our sin. I think New Covenant Scripture is clear, especially where God says, I will remember their sins and iniquities no more, their sins as far as east is from the west. Hebrews 10, Jesus has done it once and once only. That sacrifice once dealt with all sin for all men forever. It's all been done. I also teach that once you're born again, you are made righteous in your spirit. Paul writes about that in Romans, about how the Jews couldn't be made righteous because of their acts, but the Gentiles were made righteous simply through faith. But made righteous once when you were born again. It's not like you sin and you're unrighteous, then you confess and you're made righteous. You sin, you're unrighteous, you confess and you're made righteous. You sin, you're unrighteous, you confess, you're made righteous. That's not what New Covenant Scripture says. Born again, made righteous, sealed. Made righteous, always righteous. That's what I teach. But remember, that's in your born again spirit. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 talks about us having all we need for life and godliness. But some of us as born again believers aren't living an abundant life. And some of us aren't living godly. Well, what's that all about? Well, it's because you have all you need for life and godliness in your born again spirit. And now our job is to work it out. Work out our own salvation. Get that into our flesh. In order that we live an abundant life. In order that we live a godly life. So it's already there. And the way we get it out is by through knowledge of him who hath called us to glory and virtue. Knowledge of Jesus. Where do we find that? In the Bible. Mind renewal. Speaking out the same things as God. That is what leads to transformation in our lives, in our flesh, in our bodies. Is that what 1 John 1:9 is all about? Possibly. If we believe and speak out of our mouths the same thing as God, that could be classed as mind renewal and could lead to transformation. That's about benefiting from forgiveness and living a more righteous life. So, there's three interpretations. Now, you've probably noticed I've given a bit more of an explanation to interpretation three. And I thought yesterday that was my favourite interpretation. But as I was talking to you just now, I think I may be swinging again towards 1 John 1:9 being the salvation experience. Now I can see the arguments for both. And I can see that both can hold true and both are actually valid. So whichever one you believe, you know, to be honestly perfect, I'm not that bothered. As long as you know now, it's not about raking up sin, confessing sin, asking for forgiveness, begging for forgiveness because you've been made unrighteous because of your sin, and then receiving forgiveness and being made righteous again. That is definitely not what it is. So, is it interpretation one or two or three? You know what? I'm just not sure. Probably I'm kind of on interpretation three at the moment, maybe swinging back to interpretation two, but interpretation three maybe. But you know what? Whatever one you believe in, I'm okay. You may change your mind in the future, I may change my mind in the future. But as long as we don't make 1 John 1:9 a doctrine of sin confession, that's the important thing. And 1 John 1:9 is definitely not about communion. Just don't bring 1 John 1:9 into communion. Where does it say that? That's a tradition of man. That's just not right. It is 1 John 1:9 is not about born-again believers continually and repeatedly being cleansed and made righteous. That's just not right. That's not New Covenant scriptures. It is not about conditional forgiveness for the born-again believer. What it does mean in a New Covenant context, in the context of unconditional forgiveness, is that it really is up for debate and discussion and interpretation as to what it means. I've given you three interpretations, and I'm going to leave you to decide upon which one is best for you. That's up to you, depending how you interpret this verse, how you interpret the rest of 1 John 1, how you interpret all other scriptures around about it. Now, I'm not going to fall out with you if, like Nunzi, you really believe it's about the born-again experience. I'm not going to fall out with you if, like, for instance, Andrew Farley, who is one of my favourite authors on the Grace Message, I'm not going to fall out with him, for instance, if he thinks it is about Gnostics and sin deniers. I am tending towards the interpretation that it may be about mind renewal. And I know a couple of teachers that preach that. But you decide what it means. I am giving you permission to disagree with me in this. As long as we agree that it's not what we would call the traditional interpretation. As long as we don't think it's about us raking up sin, asking and begging and pleading for forgiveness because we've been made unclean because of our sin. That's really not what it is. Whether it's written for Gnostics or sin deniers, whether it's about a one-off born-again experience, whether it's about a process of mind renewal, that's okay. But I think this should help you answer, what about 1 John 1 verse 9 in the context of unconditional forgiveness? You can now tell people what you definitely think it isn't. And hopefully, once you've decided, you can give them an interpretation, or your interpretation, of what you think it means. Amen. I hope that blessed you. Hallelujah.